Today we start in a new book in the Old Testament. The book is Habakkuk, and if you have your Bible with you and you can manage to find it, I hope you'll turn there with me. We're going to be studying the book of Habakkuk over the next three Lord's Days here together in the morning service. Habakkuk is one of the minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament. This morning we're going to read chapter 1 plus the first verse of chapter 2. So we'll begin at 1:1 and read through 2:1. Let's give our attention to the Word of God together. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth, to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses also are swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours? A person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net. They gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. There is the reading of God's infallible Word. There's something special about learning or growing alongside someone else. Of course, we learn by listening to experts. We're not afraid to listen to a lecture from someone who knows what he's talking to. But there's something appealing about learning with someone else. One of the great memories I have of one of my grandfathers, spending time with him. When 7-year-old Ian would ask a question, it was probably something profound about sharks or tigers or snakes or something, He probably knew the answer, but he would say, well, let's go find out. And he would go to his encyclopedia set, and we would sit down together and read and learn about that particular subject. I thought about that memory this week as I was looking at the book of Habakkuk. Here is a man, he's a prophet, no doubt. Here is a man who speaks with authority, no doubt about that. But as we read Habakkuk's story, we realize that he is a man who is growing in his faith. And we're being invited to come and sit beside him and to learn and grow with him. It's a fascinating book from that point of view. And that's why we're going to spend 3 weeks in this book, and we're going to notice that progress. And so, in case you want to kind of know where we're going over these next couple of studies, we're going to start today with the trials of the righteous, and then look in chapter 2 at the trust of the righteous, and then in chapter 3 about the triumph of the righteous. That's our direction for these next three studies. But it is a fascinating book. Of course, it's a prophecy. It's here in the Minor Prophets. But it also has a bit of a wisdom feel to it. It feels a bit like Job, doesn't it? There are times where we can almost hear Job arguing, praying with God. And then at the end in chapter 3, we have a psalm. It doesn't make the cut to end up in the Psalter, but there's a song of praise at the end of this prophecy. So a book that stands out from all the rest. So as we turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, we find a man who is weighed down with many trials. He's a man who is troubled about many things. And that's going to be our focus today here in chapter 1. Just this, that God knows our trials and He's near to us in them. He knows our trials and He's near to us in those trials. We're going to have 3 points today, and we're just dividing up this chapter following the dialogue that we see here. And you might note that in the first 4 verses we have Habakkuk speaking. And then in verses 5 through 11, we have God answering. And then in verses 12 down through 2:1, Habakkuk turns to the Lord a second time. And so, what do these trials consist of? What do these trials consist of? 3 things. The first is our cares for the church. Our cares for the church. That's the first trial that we see represented in Habakkuk's life. He cares about God's people. And you notice there that this prophecy is called a burden in verse 1, and that's a great description of what Habakkuk is carrying with him. He's burdened as he sees the state of God's people. If you're wondering time-wise, where does this fit with Nahum and with Micah, those 2 previous books? Well, Micah was ministering in the last decades of the 700s B.C. And then Nahum is probably ministering in the 640s or 630s B.C. And now Habakkuk is writing at the very end of the 600s B.C. Let's go with 607. Scholars think that's a pretty likely year in which this might have been written. So that means 607 B.C. So that means 1 decade prior to when Jehoiakim the king will be taken into captivity by the Babylonians, here called the Chaldeans, and 2 decades before when the city of Jerusalem will be sieged and laid waste. So these are the things that Habakkuk is thinking about. These are the things that burden this man of God. And his problem, first of all, is everywhere he looks, he sees trouble among God's people. He cries out violence. He sees iniquity and trouble all around him. There's strife. No one's getting along. People are fighting. Justice is perverted. The wicked outnumber the righteous. Now, who's he referring to? Who here Who are the oppressors here that are troubling the righteous? Well, it's actually other Israelites. It's other Israelites. The key word here for understanding, and this is actually very important for interpreting the whole book of Habakkuk, the key word here in these first verses is in verse 4. The word is law. And that's the Hebrew word there is Torah. Torah is being abused. Torah is being perverted. In other words, these are people who know the law of God. He's not talking about Gentiles. He's not talking about pagans. He's talking about those who know better. And it's these so-called people of God who are turning on each other, who are mistreating each other, who are perverting justice. If it sounds a little bit like Micah's prophecy 100 years earlier, you'd be exactly right. Well, you might say, with friends like that, or with brothers and sisters like that, who needs enemies? But this is Habakkuk's burden. This is his cry. He says, how long? How long will this go on? This isn't a man who just woke up and had a bad day where a couple of people were mean to him. This is something that's been going on and going on and going on, and he's been burdened over it. He's been praying about it. Maybe he's an old man at this point in his life. He remembers the bad days of Manasseh, the 50 years of awful wickedness that they experienced under that bad king. But then there was that glimmer of hope in the days of Josiah, the reforms that he brought about, and yet those reforms, because they were top down, and not arising out of the heart of the people, as soon as Josiah died, there was a reversion to the old ways. And now there was a wicked king, Jehoiakim, upon the throne. And it seemed as if all was going the wrong way. How long, he cries. That's the burden of the Christian. We see it all through the Bible, don't we? We were singing last week Psalm 137. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and we wept. Why did we sit and weep? We were remembering Zion. And when they come along, our captors come along, and they say, sing us a song of Zion. We say, how can we possibly sing? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. The burden of loving the church, of loving the people of God. Or Paul, the way he speaks in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Remember, he's sort of forced in a corner there. And he's forced to kind of defend his apostleship. And so he talks about the many ways that he's suffered. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked and all the rest. But then he kind of waves off those things and he closes with this. Besides those other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, the care for the church. And we can say, can't we, that if there were no care for the church, Habakkuk, the book of Habakkuk, would never have been written, because this is what springs forth everything else that comes after us, this love for the cause of God. We can be comforted in that if we have that same care, that God hears us. God is going to answer Habakkuk and his prayers, his how long prayers, about the state of the church. God listens to that prayer. Now, some of us, out of our concern for the church, we end up doing the wrong thing, don't we? We pull away. We withdraw from the life of the church. But that's not the right answer, is it? Let me give you an illustration. What if your marriage is going poorly and you're distraught over that? Would the answer ever be, oh, I want to see healing in my marriage, and so I'm going to pull away from my spouse? I'm going to spend less time with him or her, And that ought to bring the kind of mending that's needed? Of course not. You'd do the opposite. You would redouble your efforts and you would find extra time to spend with him or her. You would lean into that marriage. And it's the same for us. We might find reasons to be disillusioned and to be troubled by what we see in the church, but that is reason to lean in and to redouble our commitment to her. And so Habakkuk and we, God's people, are concerned. We have care for the bride of Christ. And then let's move a little bit further and see God's response. And here we find the trial of a different kind. Our puzzlings over providence. Our puzzlings over these various providences. And so what are the providences that are going to trouble Habakkuk so deeply? So if I can simplify the response here, Habakkuk says the church is in really bad shape. The people of God are struggling. And God says, okay, I'm going to send the Babylonians to help. That's probably not how Habakkuk wanted his prayer answered. And God can be like that in answering our prayers, right? We think we know what we want until God actually goes about answering that prayer. Lord, I want to be holy. And then God goes about making us holy, and we find out that's a very painful and arduous process. And what God says here in verses 5 through 11 is first of all, that this is going to be difficult to accept. Look at verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. This is something surprising. This is something unexpected. He says, I'm going to work a work in your days which you would not believe though it were told you. This is something sudden, so surprising, so unexpected that neither Habakkuk nor those that listen to Habakkuk are going to have any idea whatsoever that this would be God's answer to their prayer. But this is indeed God's answer to their prayer. It's going to be difficult to accept, and the Lord is gracious to us to let us know that sometimes His answers are going to be hard for us to swallow. And then he goes on to say that there also, this providence of mine is going to be difficult to endure. These Chaldeans, these Babylonians, they were the juggernaut of the day. Historians actually still marvel at how quickly they rose from being just sort of a confederation of tribes that weren't very good at getting along, to coalescing around a leader, a king, who then just goes on a march and begins to take down empire after empire. Of course, we read in Nahum of how the Babylonians are going to destroy the Assyrians and the capital city of Nineveh. And then in 605 BC, they're going to take on the Egyptians and the remainder of the Assyrians at Carchemish, and they're going to utterly destroy that army. They are on the rise, and the Lord in these verses describes their military might and their arrogance, their efficiency. Basically, their war machine is unmatched. No one's going to stand in their way. This is going to be a very difficult providence. And here is the Lord saying, I'm sending it. I'm sending it. Now, a couple of initial lessons. First is this, that our sins are actually much, much worse than we even realize that they are, because they require a more radical solution than we recognize. So Habakkuk, you can almost hear the change in tone from the beginning to the end of the chapter. He begins by saying, Lord, we are a mess. Violence, treachery, strife, contention. The people of God are at each other's throats. It's an awful mess. And then the Lord says, all right, I'm sending the Babylonians to help. And by the end, Habakkuk is saying, well, wait a minute. I'm not sure we're that bad, are we? Are we actually that bad? But our sins are worse than we think. And that's the offense of the gospel, isn't it? That's why a message of love and a message of sacrifice, the message of God's Son coming and dying on the cross for sinners can be an offensive message, because the world looks at that and says, well, my problem isn't that severe. Why would the Son of God have to die on the cross? Why would He have to suffer hell for people like me? My sins aren't that awful. And the Lord is showing by sending the Babylonians just how bad the position is of the church. And then the other lesson we can learn here, and this is important. This is important too. We assume that more information is better. We assume that if God will give us more facts, then that will settle our curiosity and that will allow us to trust Him better. And we sometimes bargain with God that way, don't we? Lord, this is a really hard thing. If you could just show me a little bit more of what You're doing, then I would be satisfied with that, and then I would be able to just sit back and rest and trust You without any problems. Well, Habakkuk gets more information, doesn't he? The Babylonians are coming. And that more information doesn't make it any easier. It makes it harder. And so the challenge is always, always, always to trust God. Whether we have a few facts or whether we have a lot of facts, the challenge is going to be the same. But here's the thing that's emphasized in these verses. Look back at verse 5 and then verse 6. The Lord's speaking here, and He says, I will work a work in your days. And again in verse 6, behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans. This is God's activity. This is God's plan. God's purpose. Now, some of us are probably not comfortable with this at all, but the Lord is giving this to us as a good thing, as a healthy and comforting thing. To know that God is behind the chaos that's going to be unleashed, that God is behind the violence and the death that's going to be released, that He's using this evil in order to bring about good. This is going to be a goodness of God. This is going to be a mercy of God. Something that they can hold on to in the evil days that are coming very soon. This is happening soon. This is happening within a decade. It's going to begin. And it's going to get worse. Hold on to the fact that the Lord said, I am raising up the Chaldeans, because if the Lord is the one raising up the Chaldeans, He's the one that can also bring down the Chaldeans. If He's the one that raises up the Chaldeans, He's also the one that's able to keep His people in the midst of these trying times to come. And it's the same for you and me, isn't it? Whatever it is that we're facing, whatever it is that troubles us, to be able to hold on to the fact that God has ordained it. And if I'm a believer, I can know that He has ordained it for my good, and that it's a way of wisdom and love for me. That's a lifeline. That's something that I can hold on to. It's a mercy that He puts God's sovereignty front and center. This is always God's way, isn't it? It's always God's way to remind us that He's in control. It might be difficult to accept. It might be difficult to endure. But if we can hold on to the fact that it is God who is working His purposes, we don't understand them.
but He's working His purposes, and I can trust Him. And just to try to bring this into to daily life, to draw from a headline and to make it practical for our thinking, we pray for the church here in the U.S., don't we? And we groan as we see that there's much in the church that's wrong. There's the worldliness of the church. There's the wayward sort of embracing of current culture that we see in the church. There's the weakness and the smallness of the church. There's the doctrinal aberrations that we see around us, and leadership not always getting it right and doing what's best. We pray for the church, don't we? And what if God's response to those prayers is the Lord says, I'm sending China. I'm sending China to refine my church. And it's going to mean a horrendous future near term. But it's going to bring about good in the end. And if we're to suffer those kinds of things, how important it is to keep God front and center. An old professor of mine used to say, there are only two ways of living. He said, either there's theism or there's me-ism. Either you have a God-centered life or you have a self-centered life. And the best of Christians, even the best of Christians, we struggle with that tension, don't we? Because we still want to live a me-centered life. But if that's the way we live, we're just not equipped for the hard things to come, are we? That's why we have to keep God front and center, even when it's difficult. Sharnak is speaking how we push back on the providences of God. And he says, we judge according to sense and self. We judge according to what we see, and we judge to how this affects us. We judge according to sense and self, and he says, those are inferior to God's rules for ruling. Those are inferior. And you and I need to repent of that and confess that day by day as we find ourselves pushing back and fighting back against what God is doing in our lives. I am judging, Lord, I am judging by sense and self. Would you please help me to judge as you judge, to see things as you see them, to put you at the center of my thinking. And again, this is a mercy to us. It's a great comfort to us as we agonize. As we agonize, and we do, don't we? We agonize over the things that we suffer from. To realize that God is much bigger than we are, that His ways are much higher than ours, that His purposes are far wider than anything that we could imagine. A good example of that would be the story of Robert Thomas. Thomas was the first missionary to Korea. And he and a group of missionaries from the London Missionary Society, they found an American ship that was bound for Korea. This American ship, their goal was exploration. And so they get to Korea and they start going up the Taitung River. And the missionaries, as they make stops along the way, are handing out Bibles. And everything is fine until they get close to the city of Pyongyang. Their ship is attacked, set on fire. Everyone on board has to dive out and head for shore. And as they reach shore, both villagers and soldiers alike are putting all of them to death. And the story is told that as Robert Thomas comes ashore, he has his satchel with his Bibles. And in the act of handing out Bibles, he is beaten to death. He's killed. Now, is that a tragedy? And his family from back home, what do they think? But 17 years later, Samuel Moffat goes to Pyongyang and he starts to try to establish a church there. And one of his first members is the son of one of those soldiers who was killing the missionaries that day. That soldier, he decided to take a Bible home. And his son picked it up and read it and became a Christian. And what followed was a great revival, and there were many in Pyongyang and beyond who gave themselves to Christ. We simply don't know. We puzzle over these things. It's a trial to us. But if we can remember that God is behind it. And then the third part of our chapter today is our wrestlings in prayer. Our wrestlings in prayer. That's its own kind of trial, isn't it? Just ask those who have really had to grapple with the Lord over some new truth that they're trying to take on board. And at times, this prayer of Habakkuk's, beginning at verse 12, at times he sounds a little bit like Moses pleading for the people in the wilderness. At times it sounds like a little bit of Job contending with the Lord. It's a trying thing. Ask Jacob, who literally wrestled with the Lord. But this prayer is actually a great model for those who really want to grapple with God. Notice, first of all, that he holds on to who God is in his praying. He holds on to who God is. And there are two basic things that he holds on to regarding the Lord. And you can sum it up in that one line from verse 12. He is the Lord my God, and he is the Holy One. He is the Lord my God, and there's the covenant name for Lord, as we heard repeatedly last week, and is very important. Here's the covenant name of God, and here is Habakkuk clinging to that truth. You're my God. You're my covenant Lord. You have not forgotten love to me and to my people. And therefore, annihilation cannot be the end of our story. We shall not die. And what's happening, what must be happening, he thinks, as he reasons through all of this, is you've appointed the Chaldeans as a judge of ours. You've appointed them as a corrective to us. You've sent them to us for our refining and purging and chastening. You haven't forgotten us, and you're not going to forget us. You're still a loving God toward your people. And you're also a holy God. You're holy. You're my Holy One. Verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil. You cannot look on wickedness. Now, it's important for us to think about those two things, because those are maybe, in our trials, the two most important things to remember about God. That God is love. Why is that important? Because when we're suffering, that's the thing we ask is, Lord, do you not love me anymore? Have you forgotten about me? Have you forgotten your promises? Have you cast me off? God loves me. He still loves us. And he's holy. And that's the other thing we fight over, right? How can God use wicked means to accomplish his good goals? And that's really what he's going to take God to task over, if you want to put it that way. He's going to grapple with the Lord over these things in the next verses. And really the end of verse 13 kind of sums it up. Why can you do this? Why can you allow the more wicked or the less righteous punish the more righteous? If you're holy, how can you allow this? If you're good, how can you allow this? But you see, at the very beginning, he reinforces and he reasserts and he reaffirms in his own heart, Lord, you love us, you love your people, and you are holy. And these two things we must take to heart and let them be an anchor to us in the midst of our trouble. Hold on to those two things if you're a believer in Christ. Lord, you still love me, and you are and always will be holy. He holds on to who God is, but then he also asks questions, doesn't he? He asks questions. Verse 13, why do you look on those who deal treacherously? Verse 14, why do you make men like fish of the sea? Verse 17, shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? He's trying to come to grips with what's going to happen. I hope it's easy for us to relate to this, because we do it. We do it in our own providences. And if we were to know that some great, great tragedy's coming our way, we would certainly be grappling over that with God. Does he cross a line, though? You know, like Job, where there seemed to be a couple of times where he gives vent, and maybe, and there's difference of opinion here, but maybe he crosses the line. Walt Chantry says about Habakkuk that there's boldness bordering on brazenness. Not sure exactly where to draw the line, but here's what's important. There's all the difference between saying, Lord, I will not believe unless I understand. I will not believe. I will not trust you unless I understand. And saying, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. All the difference in the world between those two things. David Pryor, one commentator, he puts it a different way. He says, there's a difference, a great difference between a denial that refuses to believe and a belief that refuses to deny. And Habakkuk is a man of faith. He's a believer. And so he is one who's coming to the Lord with an outlook of faith, seeking, understanding. Lord, I believe, but help me in my unbelief. And this is so real, isn't it? I hope you appreciate this. This is so much what we find in the Psalms, where people are being real with God. It's not some pietistic sounding prayer where my love is so strong to God and my faith is so perfect and there's no shadow of doubt or question in my mind. That's not what we see in the Bible. We see people really grappling and wrestling with these things. This is what happens in the trenches of the Christian life, where the struggles of real life take place. And I think it's important for us to notice that in chapter 2, the Lord doesn't rebuke Habakkuk. He answers him, but he doesn't rebuke him. In fact, John Owen, if you need a Puritan to back this idea up, he refers to these verses as faith's answer to God's reproofs. This is how faith responds. But here's the thing I hope you'll take away from all of this, is that God is big enough to take your complaints and your questions. He's big enough to take those on board. He loves you enough that you can take all of your anguish to Him, all of your agony, all of your pain, all of your troubles, all of your doubts to Him. Even your anger, you can take your anger to God. He's our best friend. He's our best friend. And He can carry our heaviest burdens. And Habakkuk is welcome to come to Him and to unburden his heart. So what does Habakkuk do? He holds on to who God is. He asks questions. And then lastly, he waits for an answer.
He waits for an answer. Notice he expects that God will answer him. That's something, isn't it? That's something you and I ought to remember as we pray. To expect that God will actually teach us, that He'll guide us and help us. He says, I'm going to the ramparts. I'm going to watch. I'm going to be the watchman on the wall looking for an answer. I'm going to wait to see that answer come. He's expectant, isn't he? He's also teachable. He wants help. He wants a guide. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to figure it out on my own. I don't need any help from the Lord. That's a big mistake. He says, no, I need the revelation of God. I need a word from the Lord to help me here. And thank God He's given it to us. He's given His word to us to guide us. He's humble, He's expectant, and He's teachable. He's ready to be corrected. Thank God for the way He works in us to bring us to real prayer, to moments of genuine pleading with God and wrestling with the Lord. This may not be your daily experience, but for the true believer in Christ, there are going to be periods in your life where saying your prayers is simply inadequate. And that's when often real prayer will begin, as we wrestle with God over these things. God knows our trials, and He's near to us in them. Let me leave you with this. Jim Boyce tells the story of Donald Gray Barnhouse. He was a great preacher, famous preacher in the earlier 1900s. Barnhouse and his family were on vacation in France in the summer of 1939. And of course, he knew that there were rumblings regarding Hitler and all the rest. And yet they had no idea how quickly those rumblings would turn into a declaration of war. And so he was going to spend some time in France with his family, and then he had an obligation to go and preach in Belfast. And it very quickly became plain as he prepared to make that trip from France to Belfast that things were progressing in a very bad way and very quickly in a bad way. And as he traveled through France to get to the coast, he heard the bells tolling. He heard the bells tolling, calling for the men to report for duty across the country. As he makes his way over into England, he sees people fleeing London, especially the children being taken to the train station, and these tearful boys and girls not understanding why they're being separated from their parents and being placed on these trains to get out of London as quickly as possible, and all across the countryside as he made his way to Belfast, there was concern and panic even in the voices of those he spoke to. He gets to Belfast, and he goes to preach on Sunday morning, and it happens to be the very day that Great Britain will declare war on Nazi Germany. And he wonders if there will even be anyone in church. The church is full. And this is the verse that he preached from. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled. See that you be not troubled. And he goes on in his sermon to describe the last few days of his travels across France and England and Scotland to get to Belfast, and the conversations he had had and what he had seen. And he said, the call is from the Lord Jesus. Don't be troubled. And as he had been on the way to church that morning, two or three different people had said to him, I hope you've got a good sermon, because there will be boys there today who will never hear another one.
In the midst of that sermon, he looks to heaven and says, God, there's only one way that this Jesus could say such a thing. Because if he's a man, if he's only a man, then he is a lunatic. Don't be troubled as you hear of wars and rumors of wars. But God, if he's not a lunatic, he must be your son. And if he's your son, then he is the Lord of history and he is the Lord of every detail. And all that he's doing is for the good of his people. Love and wisdom and goodness are etched into every detail. And then he turned to the crowd and said, if that's true, your faith is in Christ, you truly do not have to be troubled. Thank God today that in our trials, we don't have to be troubled. Let's pray together. Please stand with me. Thank you, our God, for the comfort and encouragement that your word gives to us time and again. And Father, we pray that you would continue to hold us by the hand in the midst of our trials, and that we would not be troubled because you are here with us. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.